And if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, our scripture reading is the first 19 verses of John 12. As I said, a sermon focused on Christ's triumphal entry on what is today called Palm Sunday. A sermon entitled Triumphal Entry of the Humble King. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now God's word. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She hath kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you did not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. For the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now begins the text proper for the sermon. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this hour you've appointed whereby we may read the scripture and hear it proclaimed. Pray that Christ would increase and your servant would decrease, that we would see Jesus. We would respond by faith to your word that you are speaking to us this day. We cry for your Holy Spirit then to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the section on God the Son, Jesus Christ, question 31 asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer given is because he is the prophet, priest, and king. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Now, the text from John 12 brings into view all three of these offices, really, of prophet, priest, and king, insofar as, according to his word, he will sacrifice himself to reign for our redemption. But I think, properly speaking, the text focuses on Christ as king, although in his pre-exalted state. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem marks the formal beginning of the Passion Week of Christ. In 5 days, Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, 1 week after his entry into Jerusalem, he would victoriously rise again from the dead. Well, Christ's entry on Palm Sunday served as a kind of prelude to the triumph that would come at his resurrection and ultimately his ascension. And what is spoken of him upon his riding to his death will become clear upon his rising from the dead. And so today we learn something of this triumphal entry of the humble king. It was a Passover season in Israel. And you recall the Passover was a feast of the Jews commemorating God's deliverance of his people out of their bondage in Egypt. Hordes of pilgrims were making their way toward Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast and sacrifice. Many had already arrived. Thousands of years of redemptive history had funneled down now into the flurry of this 1 week. The recent raising of Lazarus from the dead provoked the unbelieving Jews, the ire of the chief priests and Pharisees against Jesus. So much so that they even plotted to put Lazarus to death, whom Jesus had raised. But it was Jesus who they were really after. And they formally plotted to kill him with the help of Judas' betrayal. Read in chapter 11, verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death so Jesus could no longer walk openly among the Jews. That's what was going on. We read of Mary anointing him as a prelude to his burial. And so it was really kind of under this gloomy cloud that Jesus and his disciples set out from Bethany to face his murderers in Jerusalem, where there he would accomplish his atoning sacrifice as the Passover Lamb of God for sinners. When we come to verse 12 of this chapter, we enter into a very different scene, don't we? It's not of impending doom and gloom. It's one of celebration, of people proclaiming him as king and his saving reign. We read there in verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." We know how John first emphasizes the people's praise. The raising of Lazarus was obviously a very positive thing, but the Jews were very good at turning positives into big negatives. And they did that big time with Lazarus. And it was especially the raising of Lazarus that sparked the scene. Note again verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." And so those already following Jesus and other pilgrims traveling along the road now join with those coming out of Jerusalem. And it was a no small crowd. It was a great multitude, John says. Matthew says, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, cut down branches from the trees, and spread them on the road. So that Jesus, as it were, got the red carpet treatment. And it was not a mockery. These were acts of royal homage. John records the branches as what? Palm branches. And at that time, palm branches had symbolic significance, coming from about 2 centuries earlier, a time between the Old and New Testaments, At the time of the Maccabees, palm branches have become a kind of nationalistic symbol of freedom. We might think of the eagle for the United States, a symbol of freedom. Huh? It was then that Jerusalem was liberated from her Syrian oppressors, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid. You can read about all that history. The temple was cleansed and restored. And palm branches from that time signaled that a liberator had come to save from tyranny. And so the procession that day of Jesus quickly turned into a festive celebration of salvation. The people continuously proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And the shout, "Hosanna," was both a prayer as well as praise. Hosanna literally means, "Save now. Save now. Give salvation now." And it's only used in the New Testament at this event, nowhere else. Although the word was familiar to everyone in Israel, because it came from the Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew, the Psalms of praise, which call for God to save his people. It was a word used in worship, of prayer and adoration to God. And this is cited here from Psalm 118, what we read for our responsive reading. Verse 22, you recall, "The stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And then it says, "Hosanna," or New King James, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords at the horns of the altar." You see the imagery? "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." There's the context. Hosanna, save now. Matthew says, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Israel. Saved as a promised king in David's line." That's what the people were thinking. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save as God's messenger of the covenant." Matthew writes, "Hosanna to the highest. Save as God most high." So the multitudes, as it were, picked up where the angels left off at his birth. Glory to God in the highest. The king has come to save. Praise God. And there he was proclaimed that day as the Christ, King, promised and prayed for of old, the rightful heir to David's throne. That was the question asked in Israel all throughout Jesus' ministry. Matthew 12:23, "Could this be the Son of David?" In fact, later on in the Passion Week, Jesus will ask the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." Everyone knew the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that throne belongs to Jesus Christ. God's anointed, God the Son. As Matthew Henry said, he should have been given the keys to the city. Now we understand that the people didn't get it all right. It's been widely noted that the common notion was of a political Messiah, one who would bring national liberation from Roman oppression. Little did anyone realize the purpose or fate of this liberator, but they proclaimed more than they knew. And no doubt some of those praising him later cried out, "Crucify him!" But this much is clear. The chief priests and Pharisees knew the implications. And their perspective was, we need to shut this imposter down. Or we're all doomed. In chapter 11, verse 48, we read, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." You see their concern. Again, chapter 12, verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world's gone after him.'" We see what Jesus was doing that day was deliberately provoking. He was being provocative. He provoked the enthusiasm of the crowds. He knew that it would enrage the religious leaders, and it would quickly propel their wicked plot forward. But this was all to bring him and God's sovereign timing to that hour and to that cross appointed from all eternity. It's very interesting in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 of this account, verse 39 and 40, we read that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said this, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Isn't that something? That's what Jesus said. Creation would cry out. We read in the Old Testament of a creation doing that. We read of mountains singing and hills rejoicing and trees and rivers clapping their hands. Here we read of a dumb, hard, lifeless stones laying along the road, rocks on the roadway, suddenly shouting, "Hosanna!" According to Jesus. Why? Because the time had come. The hour had come when his saving reign as the Christ King must be proclaimed and could not be stopped. It could not be stopped. And ever since, it never has been. And it never will be. No matter what men will do, whatever they will say, whatever form of opposition, the gates of hell will not prevail. Why? Because thus saith the Lord. That's why. Thus saith the Lord. It's all according to the word of God. What was most unexpected about this, about such revelation, is really the nature of his coming as king. And that is in lowliness. A humble reign is prophesied of this king. Note verse 14. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it had written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Now here we step back to the preparations and securing the donkey prior to the shouts of Hosanna. As Jesus and his disciples left Bethany, they came then to the small village of Bethphage, which is right outside of Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley was Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And you're familiar with the Mount of Olives, I'm sure. From that mount, there's a view of Jerusalem, and Jesus would spend much time there on the Mount of Olives this final week. During the day, he would teach in the temple, and he would engage the religious leaders. At night, he would retreat to the Mount of Olives. It was there that Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse and the signs of the end of the age, Matthew 24. It was there that the Garden of Gethsemane was located. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus would ascend as king to heaven. But much was to happen before all that. He must first ride into Jerusalem as king. And so what he did, he summoned two of his disciples to fetch the mount, the donkey upon which he would ride. In Matthew 21, he says to them, "Go in the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, citing similar things of John 12. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, what this did was serve to reveal his deity as God the Son. The king ordered the events which he foreknew and he foresaw. He asserted his rights as sovereign Lord at that moment. He summoned the donkey and her colt to his service to fulfill his task. He ruled over men's hearts according to his sovereign will and power. Everything happened just as he said, for all was according to the prophetic word of God. And so, once again, we read from verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, as it is written." As I said, this is cited from Zechariah chapter 9. One of the minor prophets filled with messianic prophecy. It was written after the return of Israel from exile in Babylon, where they were severely chastened by God for their law-breaking disobedience. And Zechariah begins with a call to repentance, continues with encouragement to complete the rebuilding of God's temple, and calls for spiritual renewal. The Lord promised to bless Jerusalem in spite of themselves. Her enemies would be destroyed, and the Messiah would come. Here's the context of Zechariah in chapter 9. Beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey." And note the contrast with the donkey. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." What's the significance of riding a donkey's colt? Well, the donkey was a common animal in Israel. It was an animal of service, used for plowing or threshing or carrying. It was a beast of burden. People rode donkeys as well, but it was a humble ride, much used by poorer people, although wealthy men on occasion would ride a donkey. It was not undignified to do so. In the Old Testament, we read of judges in Israel riding donkeys. King David, by the way, his royal mount was a mule, which is not a donkey. But neither one is a horse. What Zechariah does is contrast the donkey with the horse and chariots, man's instruments of war. Weapons like tanks and missiles. They represent a creaturely might, things upon which man depends and proudly trusts in. But Jesus rejected all that. The donkey is associated with lowliness, with humility. And as a king, riding on a donkey, he symbolized his coming in humility. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. What's the point? The point is the nature of his kingdom. He would be a conquering king, but not man's way. He would conquer by humbling himself, right? In submission to God's will. Now make no mistake, Jesus is self-consciously creating a scene. Up to that point, he had refrained from publicly promoting himself as king. But now that the end of his course is at hand, he openly declares this. And you can see how this could be just a powder keg, right? The whole scene potentially explosive. An armed revolt could have easily been started. But Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse. And we think of earthly kings doing that, right? He didn't do that. Why? Because he didn't come to wage war against an earthly oppressor. His warfare was not against flesh and blood. It was ultimately against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It was against matters of sin and rebellion against God. But he came to establish the things that make for peace with God. He enters a king who comes as the Prince of Peace. That's the point of the prophecy. The coming of the lowly king speaks of a unique kind of peace to the nation. Peace from sin's tyranny, Satan's tyranny. Peace with God. All this because the Lord remembers his covenant of grace. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And so again, hear his prophecy. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This is a covenant of grace, sealed in the blood of Christ. It dates from long, long ago, from the time when Adam, by the instigation of the devil, revolted against God's rule and all of us in him, whereby the result of his and our sin was enmity, warfare against God and man, ending up in death. Man loses. And yet God graciously gave the promise, right? That one day from the seed of the woman, he would send one who would crush the serpent's head. And now, after those thousands of years of redemptive history, the main event had come. Christ had come to crush his foe, to gain for his people deliverance from all the power of sin and the devil, and to give them peace with God. But the theater of battle would be the cross. Calvary was Christ's ultimate self-humbling, crucified to conquer his and our enemies and to reconcile sinners to God, the only way it could have possibly ever happened. As the psalmist in Psalm 118 says, he was a sacrifice bound to the horns of God's altar. As Zechariah prophesies, his is the blood of the covenant to satisfy God's justice and to bring about peace. There he was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why on the third day he rose victorious from his and our grave to reign forever, as the Catechism says, to defend and preserve us in the redemption he obtained for us. He who made himself of no reputation, Paul writes in Philippians 2, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The nature of his kingdom is humility and peace. And that is why peace with God is personally realized through humility, through bowing, through confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. Personally realized by repenting from our sin, renouncing our will, and fleeing to Christ, submitting to God's will, God's way of salvation, which is all a humbling thing to proud man. The psalmist writes, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Hosanna! Save, Lord! May the King answer us when we call. When we call what? Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That therefore, having been justified by faith, you will have peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. All because Jesus Christ came of lowly birth and lived a lowly life and entered Jerusalem on a lowly donkey and would die a lowly death. He came in meekness. He did not come in majesty in order to accomplish his mission. And that was a mission of mercy, of grace, of peace, the good news. The gospel of salvation for sinners. The triumphal entry of the humble king that Palm Sunday was indeed a prelude to his ultimate victory over the cross and over death, over sin and Satan. And as a triumph for all those united to him in true faith, all those who bow before him in true faith, liberated from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Who understand this? One writes, the suffering, humiliation, and death that unfolded on that palm-strewn road he traveled that day would result in the conquest of countless human hearts and in his ultimate reign over new heavens and a new earth. John wrote the gospel, he also wrote Revelation. In Revelation 7, one of his visions, verse 9, we read this, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming. Your King of salvation. Your King of liberation. Your King of peace, your King who defends and preserves you in the redemption that he obtained for you. And that's why the next question of the Catechism asked, why are you called a Christian? because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of His anointing. So what? Listen. In order that I also may confess His name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and with a free conscience, may fight against sin and the devil in this life and hereafter, reign in eternity with Him over all creatures. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not, Christian. Fear not, people of God. Fear not, Church of Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Sing. Praise. Bow. Worship. Trust. Obey. Live. Confess His name. But live for the glory of Christ. Because blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for victory in Jesus. We thank You, Father, for this word that You have given us today. This old story of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. So rich. As we enter this week and look to Good Friday and remember His passion, His crucifixion, and then on to Easter Sunday and celebrate His resurrection, oh Lord, might we just exude what it means to be in Christ, to be Christians and prophets, priests and kings in Him. And help us, O Lord, to praise You and to worship You, to confess His name and to live for the glory of Christ. Who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.